The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Morning. Today's sermon passage is from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, and the Gospel of John chapter 15, verses 4 through 14. Hebrews 13, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. John 15. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch that withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Ed. You may well remember, and you see printed there in Hebrews 13, the focus at the end of that book on the kind of love that is supposed to exist between God and his people and among his people. And that's what I want us to be looking at this morning. So when we say love, what do we mean by that? It can be very vague, it can be abstract, it can be theoretical. What is love? There's a whole song about it, right? I won't sing that song. I'll sing James Taylor, but I won't sing that song. What is it? How are we to define it? How is it to be practiced? And that is the primary focus of the message this morning, to get at that foundational reality and have clarity about it. That said, there are complications. In fact, at the end, we'll look at some of those complications. And in the weeks that we have just experienced, things have happened that provoke incredible sadness, incredible anger. On one level, this is always true. Like me, I'm sure you've had periods of your life where it's hard to sleep at night. Because when you wake up in the night, you start thinking about what's going on in your life, or your family, or in your friends. And it's just hard to be calm about that, and you can't sleep. There are also times where things happen in public that provoke that kind of response. It's been that kind of week for me. Wake up at night and say, I can't believe this is happening. I can't believe these things are happening. When events like that, so the shooting at Annunciation Catholic School, which is not the first time this has happened, even in the past year, that a Christian school has been attacked and the children have died in the name of a hateful ideology. Or the death of Irina Zarutska at the hands of a criminal who had been released over and over and over again in the name of an ideology that promotes a twisted form of equity. Or the murder of a political activist and Christian, Charlie Kirk, just this past week. I don't know if you've seen the video of any of those events, and I wouldn't recommend that you do. I haven't seen them all. The ones I have seen are haunting. When events like that happen, we experience often intense emotions in response to it. and we should. But it also requires that we think very carefully and not run away with those responses. So I will say that complicates the application of our commandment to love one another, to love our neighbor, and even to love our enemies. It makes it hard sometimes for us to see that. And so I want to say, one, this message is not directed primarily at those issues. I wrote a very strongly worded reflection on those events that I did not send out. Because I'm just not sure that I see everything properly. But I'm angry. I'm incredibly angry. And I'm incredibly sad about the things that are happening in our society. I will leave it there for now. That said, I'm happy to talk about these things, and happy even to reflect more on those complicated realities next week. And I would love to hear from you about that. So I want to acknowledge those things, that great evils have been done. Indeed, great evils are always being done. That's the world we live in. They've happened on such a public level and to innocent and Christian victims in a way that's horrific. And I want to acknowledge that and say I'm happy to think and to talk and to work together through that. But I'm not sure I'm prepared to go into all of it in this moment. I'm still struggling to understand and process. This morning, and even in preparation for working on that, I do want us to focus on what love is so that we can think clearly about what it means to be loved by God and to live in his love. In John 15, Jesus declares that he abides in the love of the Father, and so he has joy in him. And that if we abide in him, that we will have joy. And that our joy will be full. Philippians 2, Paul says that his joy is complete when the Philippians live in love together. So last week as we were reflecting on joy, that experience of intimate smile, love is related to this. And in fact, joy seeks to have a particular context in which it can grow. And that context, what I want to suggest is that context is love. And I want to say first that love is a bond, that love is productive, and that love is complicated. These are three aspects that I want us to look at. And first of all, again, in the complications of our context, I am talking about godly love, the kind of love that brings God and man together, that binds families together and friends together, the kind of love that binds the church together joyfully. It's wonderful to receive people into membership. It's wonderful to give expression to that in our love and relationship together. What love does is it says something like this: we should draw closer together so that we might both be happier. When two parties, sometimes it could be more, but we'll start at the simple level, two people look at each other and say, we could be much happier together. There's opportunity here for us to experience joy together. Let's form a bond. The godly love is a bond, a chosen bond with another that's directed toward the joy of everybody in that bond. I'm using technical language here, or I'm trying to, that love is a chosen bond with another party that's directed toward the joy of all parties. In love, what this means is that the lover identifies with the beloved. We are bonded now. Our interests coincide. That means including the other person's joy in one's own experience of joy and seeking your own good in a way that includes their good as well. You see, the bond means there's now an identification together. The stronger the bond is, the harder it is to say, well, you do your thing and I'll do my thing. Or I'm going to do this and it doesn't matter whether it brings any joy to you. It just is for my private joy. No, in the bond, everyone is in view. John 15, Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. He is the vine and we are the branches. There is a bond between the two, that we are members of his body. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. It is a bond that is chosen, that's directed towards joy for everybody. Jesus isn't saying, I'll be miserable for your sake. The love often will say that. I am willing to endure misery for you to be happy. Towards the goal that we then live in a union that makes all parties happy. Jesus loves his people and enjoys his people. He's willing to endure misery to get to that point, as again, we saw that he endured shame and scorn for the sake of the goal of the glory of God and the love of God's people in Hebrews 12. The reality, however, is that not all bonds are chosen. This is what makes love love and not just a contract. Not all bonds are chosen, and not all unions are directed at joy. For instance, children do not choose their parents. That's an unchosen bond. But aspirationally, of course, it's meant to become a chosen bond. That's why there are commands. Children, honor your father and mother. And do you notice, and Paul makes a big deal out of this, it's the first command that has a promise with it, that it may go well with you, that you will have a blessing and dwell long in the land. Do you see the logic? The bond should become a chosen bond that's directed to the joy of all, and it's in your interest to be in that kind of a relationship. Even to the point that we're told that Elijah was to return before Messiah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. That the bond, which could just be like, well, I didn't pick these kids, and I didn't pick this parent, and well, we'll be as amicable as we can. No. It is supposed to become a chosen bond for the benefit of all. There are bonds that are not directed to the joy of everybody who's in them, that essentially reflect a slavery mentality, even if that's not legally what it's called. Bonds that are founded on power and compulsion, and that don't have a mutuality to them, that don't seek the interest of everybody who's in it. Right? The bond between an employer and an employee can be, doesn't have to be, but it can be a bond of this kind, where it's much more to do with everybody's self-interest, with money, with power, with reputation, than it does with joy. It may be that neither party in an employee and employer situation really care about each other, or care how they do, except, well, if he gets sick too much, then I won't get much work out of him, right? That kind of an interest. But clearly, that's not a concern for the joy of the other person. It's just, what can you get out of it? Well, I hope my boss does well, not because I care about him at all, but if he does well, I might get a raise, or I might get a promotion, or we'll get that contract, we'll get to keep going. That's not love, obviously, but it is a bond of a kind. Political unions often are of this kind. They lack joy. They may even be parasitic, transferring goods and security from one party to another. And I think that's most of what our politics actually sets out to do. Even if it's cloaked in moral language, for instance, of equity, as I alluded to before, anything can be used as an excuse to merely seek your own interest or the interest of your people against others. Not all bonds are chosen, and not all bonds are joy-directed, but love is. It is a chosen bond that is directed toward joy. So that's the first thing I want to say. When we think about love, if we take the language of Jesus seriously, he makes a bond and he makes an identification. And he tells us, this is good for you and for me. Not contractually, like we'll both get something out of this. We will experience increasing intimacy and joy. What follows on that, that's love is a bond. Secondly, love is productive. Meaning, when you have a bond like this, when you have a loving bond with somebody, it increases joy. It leads to an increase of intimacy and joy. It's almost too obvious to say this in those core realities of a marriage and a family. If two people form a bond of love and it becomes intense, they reproduce and ideally create a household that is abounding in love. We live in the real world. There are all kinds of impairments to that. Things don't always go the way that they should. We are yet sinners and experiencing corruption. But when God made us in his image, this is what he pointed to. Male and female, to represent him on the earth and fill it with more human beings who would make unions to represent him in the earth and reproduce and fill the earth with this kind of expression. You say, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? Well, you have to have a certain intellectual capacity and relational capacity. No, those are all secondary. Those are things that enable us to do what we are supposed to do. We reflect him, the God of love, who creates bonds that become productive and that abound with love. That's what it's supposed to be. In 1 John 4, the Apostle John reflects on this. He says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. If you are experiencing the love of God, it's because he has invested his love in you and it is reproduced. It begins to abound. You begin to experience things you could not experience otherwise. And now you have to love. You have to do what he does. And it's the only way you can love in the end. He says, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. If you want a definition, he gives it to us. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Beloved, if God has loved us in this way, we ought to love one another. Do you see? He gives his definition. You could say, I love God because I'm a good person and I recognize the truth. And it's better for me to love him than not to. I will get something out of it. And he says, that's just self-interest. There's nothing godly about that, though you should do all of those things. What's truly godly is what God does. You deserve nothing but judgment. But I am full of love. And so he loves. That's what love is. It chooses. It doesn't create a contract. We'll both get something out of this. It chooses, and it loves, and it produces joy. John goes on. He says, we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And he goes on to say, in this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. I mean, this is an amplification of the golden rule, right? Think about what somebody else would want, and the good moral thing is to do to the other person what you would want done. I've heard many criticisms of this. People say, well, that's dumb. If I want a chocolate bar, but it would make you sick, and I give you a chocolate bar, that's dumb. Well, that's a profound misunderstanding. That's like a three-year-old understanding of what it is. What it is saying, actually, is imagine that you're in someone else's situation. But imagine it, not just thinking, what does that person want, but what would be good for them? What would be in their interest, not merely what they would tell you that they want? You sometimes have to listen to people and hear. Sometimes those things align. They'll tell you, and they know, but not always, right? So, and here, when we come to the love of enemies, is actually, I think, where this can be clarified a bit. You don't simply say, if I were in the shoes of my enemy, I would want to destroy me, so I should do that for them. That's the immature understanding. Rather, if I were in the situation of my enemy but knew the truth about what should be done, then what would I want? Do you see what I'm saying? Not just what do I want, what should I want in that situation? Well, if I were about to commit some grave sin, I would want someone to stop me. I would want someone to restrain me. I would want the opportunity to repent and trust in the Lord. And then I would submit to whatever the consequences were. If I knew what the truth was, that's what I should want, would want in that circumstance. Does that make sense? It's not merely what does the other person want, you have to do it for them. That's a kind of slavery. But what if you were in that circumstance, what would be best for you then? That's the idea. But this amplifies that. Right? That's the base, that's the beginning of understanding. That's just a moral obligation. Love says, Jesus has loved me. There's no end to that love. And he is forming in me the capacity to love increasingly. How can I not do that? Well, the list is quite long about why you can't do that, right? And then we set about, oh, right, then I'm going to deal with my own sin and my corruption. I'm going to try to improve my understanding. Whatever's inhibiting this, it shouldn't be inhibiting. I want to grow in this. That's why the church actually, it's sometimes controversial. The church is told, we are told, we are not supposed to love one another theoretically. I ascribe to the doctrine that you are my brothers and sisters in Christ, and so let us all affirm that we love one another. That may be a beginning. But Hebrews 10:23 says, hold fast the confession of hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And this reference is inscribed on my own wedding ring. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. These are very practical terms. I know we've already looked at it, so I'll try to stay brief on this. These are very practical things to do for one another, to come alongside and say, hey, what you're going through is hard, brother, but this is what Jesus has called us to, and these are the promises he's made. We can get there. Not just, hey, you can get there, good luck, be warm and be filled. No, we can get there. That's what encouragement is. I'm going to help you have the courage it takes to face the admittedly difficult things we're walking through. That's encouragement. Or correction. If I'm a Christian idiot, I want my Christian brother, or I should want, to come along and say, hey, doofus, wake up, what are you doing? People have been kind to me in that way many, many times. These are very practical things. But what I want to emphasize here, I admit we've already looked at this, we've been through Hebrews already, there's an affection that's supposed to come with this. We don't just have to be the church together. We get to and want to be the church together. Romans 12 says, love one another with brotherly affection, just like Hebrews does. Outdo one another in showing honor. That's wild. Maybe you've been in situations like this, right? Where there's a kind of a brotherly spirit. And somebody will say, you know, hey, I really appreciate this about you. And they'll say, oh, no, hold on a second. You need to talk to John. He's amazing. Right? And you actually, you can begin to sort of outdo one another. Not manipulatively, but just honestly, like, no, don't give me honor, give him honor. And he would say, no, not me, him. Where there's this, I want to honor the people around me, not try to get honor from them. I want to show a good opinion. I want to show off my brother and my sister to other people rather than showing myself off. Do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in the spirit. Serve the Lord. 2 Corinthians 13 says very simply, greet one another with a holy kiss. That's pretty affectionate. Here in New England, that's too affectionate. You're like, what are you doing? Maybe there's some cultural adaptation that needs to happen. But like, shake hands, hug, smile, express affection. This is not theoretical. Love produces this. And when somebody's affectionate to you, it's easy to be affectionate back when it's done appropriately, right? You can do it inappropriately. I love hugging people. Not everybody likes to be hugged, right? Do unto others as you would have others do unto you. But figure out how to do it and show the affection. That's what love does. It's productive. It grows. It doesn't just keep to itself. That's not how God has treated us, and we ought not to treat one another that way. Now, it has to be said that love is also complicated in this world. What I'm talking about is the theory, the profound reality, trying to get at the essence and the definition so that we can think clearly about applying it. Romans 12 also says, let love be genuine. Right there we have a clue. Sometimes things appear to be love that are not love. It's not genuine. It's manipulative. It's actually self-interested. It's a morality that's trying to deceive other people. So we're told, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Why do we have to be told things like this? Well, because we are miserable, wretched sinners who are compromised at every level. Our hearts don't go towards what love should direct us to. It goes to our own self-interest. And love is about the most intoxicating thing you can experience because that's the way that it is. It's at the very heart of who God is. It is an incredible and ecstatic experience, whether it's in marriage or friendship or familial, it is powerful. But because of our sin, we can try to steal it. We can try to get it when it's out of its proper place. This is why the ancient Greeks, talking particularly about romantic love, which has all kinds of power behind it, they called that madness. It just takes over and becomes destructive. Love can be that way. But when love is genuine, it's directed from a godly perspective. That's why you can't just say, well, if the other person wants X, love means I have to give them X. Well, if what they want is ungodly, then you can't do that. Actually, you have to say, from a godly perspective, what does this person really want and need? You have to do that. It has to be in reference to God. That's what genuine love is. And so love can't just be transactional. We don't just love in order to be loved. To be honest, we often do that. That's not what love really is. That's manipulation. What we know from God's word is in Christ we are loved first, and then we begin to love. Again, this becomes particularly complicated, not just in our own sin and corruption, right? That's why Hebrews had to say, keep marriage in honor and the marriage bed undefiled, because love can go wrong in various kinds of ways. We have to have a godly perspective on these things. But I think it gets really put to the test when we think about enemies. When we think about people who are our personal enemies, or people who are perpetrating wickedness and are claiming victims. And here, Jesus said in Matthew 5, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." If you just love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. When you're experiencing someone as your enemy, this is incredibly difficult. It's bewildering. This is not supposed to happen. We weren't made to be in these circumstances. How can we think about this? Some have said, even about the wicked perpetrators that I referred to earlier, you're supposed to love your enemies. Usually it's not followed by any prescriptive behavior, but it just means you're not allowed to be angry, you're not allowed to seek justice, and actually you should do whatever your enemy wants. And to that I have to say that's a profound misunderstanding. As much of a misunderstanding as it is to say they're my enemies, they just get it good and hard, no other consideration, because that's not allowed either. It's much more difficult. What we have to reckon with is there are only two categories in the world. There are those who are living in the love of God, and there are those who are the enemies of God. And when Jesus tells us, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, what he does not mean, because we know of his many other statements in the rest of Scripture, he doesn't mean love for enemies is more important than love for family or love of God's people. Because when God shows his love for his enemies, which was all of us, none of us weren't in that category. What does he do? He changes the category for you. He moves you from one to the other. Having died for us, how will he not How can he withhold anything from us? How will he not much more give us everything along with Jesus Christ? Because now we aren't just his enemies that he's died for, but now we are his children. And he loves his children. When Jesus says, oh, you love your friends and you love people who love you, well, everybody does that. He's not saying, and therefore, it's not important. So we know the scriptures say, a man who will not care for his family is worse than an unbeliever. For a Christian to say, family obligations don't matter, you're on your own. In fact, Jesus spoke of this. You can swear, all the good that I would have done for my parents, I now do for God. And he says, absolutely not. You can't cloak the withholding of love in religious language. But if you think you're impressive for your love, this will cut you down. And say, very often, I might actually just be self-interested, right? I'm being nice to my wife, so she'll be nice to me. I'm being nice to my kids, so they'll be nice to me. I'm nice to the people at church, so they'll be nice to me. And that is not impressive. Anybody and everybody will do that. And yet, when God sees you as an enemy and he extends his grace for you, what does he do? But he gives you the place of his son. And then he says, my child, I love you. I intend for you to be joyful. It may be a hard path to get there, but that's what I intend. It doesn't mean that God's enemies won't be judged. If you remain in that category, there is no other option. Even the saints in heaven, we are told in Revelation 6, say, O sovereign Lord, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And they are speaking out of the presence of God, where there is no sin. They are right to want vengeance, but we are not allowed to take it. Even in civil cases, where people will say, Jesus said you have to love your enemies, therefore there can be no civil penalty, and it's not true. Romans 13 says that the ruling authority is God's servant, who is a terror to the wrongdoer, and who is charged with carrying out the wrath of God on those who perpetrate wicked deeds. That is one of the responsibilities God has put on the people in authority. And we say, well, then what does love of enemy require? I think we have to say just a couple of things for now. One, seeking that bond of love with other sinners is sometimes merely aspirational. Where you reach out to your enemy and say, I don't want us to be enemies. I would rather we learn to forgive each other and seek the Lord together. And they just say no. Or they say they will and they lie to you or whatever it is, but the bond doesn't actually happen. It's hard. But what can the outcome be? It can only be that eventually one or both parties will engage in repentance and say, I don't want to be enemies anymore. Or that they will remain under God's judgment. What does it mean even civilly? What should we want for wicked perpetrators? We should pray for them. God grant them repentance, that they might see how wicked they are, and like us, abhor their own evil deeds and beg you for mercy and find it. And part of the way that we know that we are genuinely repenting is that we don't try to get out of the consequences. If my deeds deserve death, God forgive me, and I will accept it. Indeed, every one of us will have to do this someday. Someday the day of death will draw near, and we can't say, God, but you've forgiven me. I don't need to die. He'll say, part of your submission is accepting the consequences, and we will all die. And for those who are no longer God's enemies, he will cherish us, and he will preserve us, and he will keep us with himself until the day in which he does away with all evil, and our bodies rise again in a new heavens and a new earth. And it will not be the end. Not only that, Jesus is our model in all of these things. When his enemies sought to put him to death, He prayed for them. God, be merciful to them. And then he submitted to death, which he didn't deserve. How can we say we shouldn't submit to death, which we do deserve? And then because of the power of the love of God, he rose again. He assuaged the wrath of God for us and lives forever so that we can follow him, that we can experience the love of God and begin to practice it. As I said, on this complicated point, it has been a fraught week. And I'm happy to continue to reflect, whether privately or for the next message to be focused on how do we love in these difficult circumstances. I don't want to be hasty. I don't want to ignore the horrible things that have gone on, that continue to go on. And I certainly don't want us to lose track and focus on the love of God, which is for us, and even those who walk now as the enemies of God. They might repent and, like us, abandon their sin and ask God for forgiveness. Will you pray with me? Our Lord God, we do not pretend to be good and moral people. We want to reflect your character, and we need your mercy for that, to instruct us and to guide us, to help us to love, Lord, within our marriages and families, among our friendships, and in our membership together in the church. Lord, would you bless those bonds that we might grow in our experience of your love together. And our God, help us in the midst of a corrupt world where we live under the world powers of this present darkness, where there are enemies of the gospel, enemies of the church, even personal enemies sometimes. Lord, give us the strength to live as Jesus did, to refrain from vengeance, and to show love. We pray, Father, for the people who have done these awful things. Lord, that you would grant them repentance, that they would see the horror of what they have done and seek your mercy. We pray at the same time, Father, that justice would be administered swiftly, that none who are tempted to become vengeful, Lord, would follow through on it. We ask for your wisdom, your guidance, and your mercy in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.